We'll open in a word of prayer and move through lesson 12. We're coming to the end, huh? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your continued care for us, Lord. Even over this past week, you've provided for us in so many ways, ways that we probably don't even realize, I'm sure. Lord, you are continually present in our lives. You are caring for us. You are growing us into the image of Christ more and more, and we're thankful for that, Lord. And we do pray that this Lord's Day would be useful towards that end, that you would be honored, but that we would be strengthened as well and refined even further. We pray that, Holy Spirit, you would form and fashion us, and that you would refine us even more. Bless this time that we have together as we continue to study eschatology. Give us clarity of mind on these things, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're on lesson 12. I'm trying to keep everything straight now because I've had a bunch of handouts for you, right? So I think the way it is you should have already had two handouts from Dennis Johnson's commentary, Triumph of the Lamb, right? And then there's a third one on the back, which if you'd like, you can read in preparation for next week's lesson, okay? So I have some things laid out here too. If you missed a Sunday, I have the lesson outline from last week. I have the reading from Dr. Johnson's commentary that I handed out last week that we will basically go over today. And then I have the reading from the commentary that I handed out two Sundays ago. So if you're missing stuff, there's stuff up, there's extra things up here. I didn't want to throw it out, so you can grab it. But what you have in the back is today's outline that we'll go through in the class time and the reading for next Sunday. You know, if you want to go over it. So, again, this is our main text, right? And it's been very good, I think, in terms of it getting straight to the point, you know, and just being concise. I mean, the chapters are so short, but the weakness of it is that it is so brief. It's not dealing with things very thoroughly. And so that's why I've kind of supplemented certain chapters with Johnson's commentary, Triumph of the Lamb, where I think a little bit more explanation is needed. Today what I'm going to do is I'm basically going to move us through Dr. Johnson's commentary, which says the exact same thing as this book. It's just in more detail, okay? So that's the plan for today. I wanted to take a minute. Notice I only have a one-page outline, which is usually there's two. So I wanted to take just a minute to review what we talked about last Sunday, okay? In the previous lesson, we really asked the question, when should we expect the events described in the book of Revelation to be fulfilled? Like, what period of time is the book of Revelation speaking of ultimately, right? And the question was this: would it all happen, or would the vast majority of it take place within the lifetime of the original recipients? Will it happen in our future? Most of it happen in our future? Or will the book of Revelation, the content of it, kind of roll out throughout the church age between Christ's first and second coming? It's within that third view that there are, in fact, two views, right? That there are two schools of thought that say, yes, it's speaking of the church age. The one really treats it as if the chronology of the book of Revelation matches the chronology of history, right? And so the order of the book of Revelation will match the order of events in the history of the church, in the church age. The other view says, that agrees, yes, the book of Revelation is going to be largely fulfilled in the time between Christ's first and second coming in the church age, but emphasize instead not chronology, but something else. What is that thing that it emphasizes? Recapitulation. Okay. So that's an overview of what we talked about last Sunday. And my question will be, by way of review, what is the view called that says the vast majority of the book of Revelation was fulfilled within the lifetime of the original recipients. Okay, it's the preterist position, right? The preterist position. I made the point of saying there are different schools of thought within preterism. Full preterism, I think, is really problematic, you know, if they're teaching that Christ actually returned in 70 AD, right? That's a problem, but most preterists today are what I would call partial preterists. They say the vast majority of the book of Revelation was fulfilled within the lifetime of the original recipients, but there are certainly things that are end times events that we have not yet experienced. So the partial preterism is I think, a good term to describe that view. What is the view that, what is the name of the view that talks about the vast majority of the book of Revelation as being fulfilled yet in our future? What's that?
Futurist.
Yeah, it's the dispensational school of thought that tends in that direction, but it's the futurist in, school of thought in regard to the book of Revelation. It's yet in our future. The vast majority of Revelation is yet in our future. They might say, yeah, the letters to the seven churches were for then, but kind of the rest of it will happen in our future, in particular during that seven-year tribulation and millennium and all the rest, okay? What is the school of thought that sees the vast majority of the book of Revelation as being fulfilled within the church age? Just kind of the general term, first of all, that Greer uses. The comprehensivist view. What would we call the view that sees it rolling out chronologically to match the order, the literary order of the book of Revelation?
Historical.
Yeah, like the historical view, historicist position on it. So... right, yeah, so the early parts of the book of Revelation kind of unfolded in the early church and so on and so forth. There's also a view similar to that that kind of looks at the letters to the seven churches in the same way as if the first church really represented the early church and we are, let's say, Laodicea, the lukewarm church or something, right? That's kind of the same approach applied to the seven churches. What then is the view that again, sees the vast majority of the book of Revelation as taking place, being fulfilled between Christ's first and second coming, but not chronologically, you know. What would you call that? Huh?
Idealist.
The idealist position, idealism. And it's not, it's ideal and it's better than all the others. That's not what it means. But it's as if the book of Revelation is kind of describing an ideal, a supreme pattern that we are to expect, you know. It's presenting, it's just giving us examples of what we're going to experience throughout the church age. So idealism, or what's another name for it? It's our favorite word, right? It's our favorite word.
Kingdom.
Well, that is one of my favorite words, but that's not referred to you. That does pertain to recapitulationism, or yeah, however you want to say it, you know, because that view is so heavy on the idea that the same event is retold over and over and over again in the book of Revelation. I just want that to be clear in your minds. Whenever you crack open the book of Revelation, you have to realize that whether you like to admit it or not, you are reading the thing with a certain presupposition, with a certain thing in mind that this is what this book is all about. And I think most people do in our day and in our location, at least, crack open the book of Revelation and assume the futurist position because they've been so influenced by it in one way or the other over the years, you know. And so they kind of just start in on it and assume it, but we're saying, well, should we really assume it? I made a case last week for the idealist position or the recapitulation position, right, as is... set forth in Dr. Johnson's commentary here, okay? Now, today, there's going to be a little bit of overlap between last Sunday's teaching and this Sunday's, but not entirely so. We're going to turn to the question, what are the principles of interpretation that should govern our study of the book of Revelation? I don't know if that's really that well stated. I did this lesson at like 11:30 at night, so if there are typos and stuff like that, forgive me, right? That's my excuse, but... we are kind of dealing with issues of interpretation here, though. You know, what are some things we should notice about the book of Revelation that we should keep in mind the whole time as we're reading it that will help us to interpret the book properly? Greer makes three simple observations. I think they're very good observations, and the same observations are made in Johnson's commentary, but more thoroughly, and so I'm going to follow his commentary for this brief lesson here, okay? And here's what Johnson... Did anybody get a chance to read that by chance? You have it as... You weren't here to pick it up. All right. Matt is excused. The rest of you... it's right here. So you can grab it afterwards, I guess. But, well, actually, you guys might want... Anybody want this, by the way? Because you might want it in front of you as we go through this. This is... there you are. Because it is pretty easy to follow. Everything's in bold. Anybody want the handout from last Sunday?
No, Triumph of the Lord. I have it.
You have it? There you go. You're okay? Well, there's enough, so just go ahead and take it. Yeah. it's pretty easy to follow along because the main points are in bold, I think, right? So you can see it there, and it's helpful to have it in front of you. I don't have it in front of me now, actually, but that's okay. I have it here. So you'll have to help me on certain points. So the first point that Johnson makes, first of all, he starts this chapter with kind of an interesting little story about a professor. What was his name? Do you see it in the beginning there of the chapter?
Moses Stewart.
Moses Stewart, with a T on the end. Mm-hmm. I think the story is this, that he was asked by his students, he was a seminary professor, if he would lecture on the book of Revelation. And he said, no, at first, I won't. And what he wanted to do is devote a great deal of time to the study of certain Old Testament books first, right? I think that's kind of the story that he tells. And he begins in that way, I think, to make the point that the book of Revelation, if you just take it on its own, is going to be very confusing and mysterious to us. We have to see it not as an isolated, freakish book tacked onto the end of the Holy Scriptures, but rather as the culmination and the end point of all that is said in the Holy Scriptures, right? So just take for example this principle that when Daniel sees visions and he's given insight into things yet in the future, he's told to seal up those prophecies and to not reveal some of them, for these things are for a time not yet. This is how Daniel is instructed to act in regard to some of the things that he was shown concerning the future. But what does the book of Revelation do? What do we see? That things are not sealed up, they are, the seals are broken, right? That's just one small example of this. But Professor Stewart, I don't remember how long, but he took years and years and years to back up and to study the prophets and to study the Pentateuch and to just immerse himself in the Old Testament so as to be ready to teach on the book of Revelation in a way that's adequate, because he recognized the connection between the two, right? So he begins with that story, I think, to say that this is a book that in a way should cause us to just pause and go, it's difficult, right? We shouldn't be so eager to say this is what it means. And that way, Stewart was a good example to us that he wasn't rash and impatient in his study of the book of Revelation. At the same time, I think the point is being made that if we do take the time to look at how it is connected to the rest of Scripture, it is a book that can be understood. We shouldn't approach it as a totally mysterious book. It just takes effort. And that is the first point, ultimately, that Johnson makes in this chapter. He says that Revelation is, in fact, given to reveal. It's given to reveal. And how would you say most Christians today view the book of Revelation? It's just mysterious, right? It's cloaked in mystery, and who can understand it? Is kind of the I think sentiment of some Christians today. You know, just can't be understood. To be quite honest, that's how I used to view it. Didn't really have an interest to preach through it because I just heard so many interpretations of it, and I didn't know who to believe. It was only after really delving into the subject and go, okay, yeah, there is mystery there. There are things we don't understand, but there's a lot that is revealed clearly in the book of Revelation that we need to latch onto, right? He makes the point here just from the name of the book. It's called the book of Revelation, but some call it the Apocalypse, right? That could be another title for the book of Revelation. In fact, that is the title in the Greek. It comes from the opening line of the book of Revelation here. We are told in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. The word revelation there is apokalypsis, okay, in the Greek. I have to make sure I get my accents right here if I'm going to say this right. Apokalypsis is the Greek, you know. So you could hear the connection, right? And the word means this, to cause something to be fully known, to reveal, to disclose, to make fully known, revelation. So that's what the Greek word means. And so really, if we read the opening line, what should we expect? Confusion? Mystery? Unclear teaching? Or should we expect clarity? We should expect clarity, I think. And if it's not clear, it might be that we're just kind of approaching the thing wrongly. You know, we're not noticing things that we should notice. this is a book that in the same verse here, that is going to show his servants the things which must soon take place. Deiknoumi is the Greek word here, to make known the character or significance of something by visual, auditory, gestural, or linguistic means, to make known, to demonstrate, to show. So the opening verse of the book of Revelation is definitely heavy upon this emphasis, that it's going to make some things clear, right? That would be unknown to us otherwise. It's going to reveal things. It's going to uncover them, right? Okay. Also, I think this idea that Revelation is given to reveal it comes through in the Beatitudes pronounced at the beginning and at the end of the book and also all throughout the book. Beatitudes are blessings, right? And so in verse 3 of Revelation 1, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So Christ pronounces blessings upon those who engage with this book and keep what's in it. So the assumption, I think, the implication is that the stuff in it is going to be understandable, right? Wouldn't you agree? It would be a little strange for Christ to say to us, blessed is the one who reads this and understands it and keeps it. Blessed is that one. It would be strange for him to say that if he gave it in such a way, if God gave it to us in such a way through Christ and through John, to where we couldn't even understand that. I mean, that'd be kind of a dirty trick for God to play on us, is what I'm saying. You know, I'll give you this book, I'll pronounce blessings on those who keep it, but good luck figuring out what I'm trying to say to you here, you know, kind of thing. So there's a blessing there, and then also at the very end in 22:7, there's a similar blessing. And behold, Jesus says, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book, right? So does that make sense? That we should expect to be able to understand this book as we approach it, given what is said throughout it concerning it, its purpose and the blessings associated with it. The second thing to be noticed, and I think this is such a huge point, that Revelation is a book to be seen. Revelation is a book to be seen. The dispensational approach, what is their hermeneutic? We've talked about this early on in this class. What is their hermeneutical principle that kind of drives everything in their study of the scriptures? Literal. Yeah, I would make that critique of it too, that they tend to interpret the New Testament in light of the Old. They use the Old Testament to interpret the New, is the way you put it, same thing. But they're so heavy on the idea of literal interpretation. Literal whenever possible. If we can take it literally, we will take it literally. Do I believe that we should take the book of Revelation, do I believe that we should interpret the scriptures literally?
Yes.
Yes. What do I mean by that when I say that?
In their proper ways that they've been written.
Yeah. Taking into consideration the context in which the passage appears, taking into consideration the literary genre. I think that is what it truly means to take something literally. It means to take into consideration the literary genre and to interpret the text accordingly. You know, so we have to pay attention to those things. My critique of the dispensational hermeneutic would be that it is not so much a literal hermeneutic, but a literalistic hermeneutic. I mean, I use that term in order to make a distinction. There's a difference between saying, yes, we should take the scriptures literally, and we should do so every time we have the opportunity to do so. Those are two different things. You know, the one is just dogmatically devoted to it. The other is saying, yes, we believe the scriptures mean something real. You know, it's not just that we have freedom to spiritualize the text at every point, you know, whenever we want to. That's not what we're saying. But we do have the freedom, I think, to step back from the scriptures and say, perhaps this is meant to be taken symbolically or spiritually and not in a just, you know, thoroughgoing, literalistic sort of fashion. Yeah, Danny.
Can a genre change in the middle of a book? Because wouldn't you say the first three chapters are not symbolic?
Well, I think there is a ton of symbolism in the first three chapters, too. Yeah, because you have Jesus who is seen walking through in the midst of lampstands. So is that all that's to be understood by that portion here in John in Revelation chapter 1, that Jesus is walking in the midst of lampstands? No, we know, given what is said to us in the introduction of the book of Revelation, that this is a book to be seen. It's filled with symbols. So what is the symbolism of? Those seven lampstands represent the seven churches. The seven churches that these letters will be written to. And there's imagery and symbolism throughout the letters to the seven churches as well. So I don't want you to misunderstand me. I think here's where people get nervous, okay? They see that you're willing to interpret the scriptures symbolically or spiritually or something like that. And they say, they've gone liberal on us. They're actually saying these things really don't mean anything substantial. No, they mean something substantial. They have an actual referent. You know, they're speaking of things that are true and things that will actually happen, but they're doing so by way of symbol, okay? So you have John receiving this, this revelation, and you have God who's giving it to him through Christ, but we're warned early on in the book of Revelation that the truth that is going to come to John and through him to the churches in every age, it's going to come to him by way of sign, by way of symbol, by way of vision. There is truth that lays beyond the sign or the symbol or the vision. Does that make sense? There's truth that we have to lay a hold of, but the only way we're going to get there is if we properly handle the symbolism contained within the book. Does that make sense? I think the liberal approach is kind of to say, well, because it's symbolic or spiritual, there's really nothing substantial or true for us to figure out. They kind of just wipe it away. They tend to do that. What we're saying is that, no, there's truth for us to lay a hold of. It's just that the only way we're going to lay a hold of it is by recognizing the fact that it's coming to us in a certain way. Paul wrote to the Romans and brought truth to them in a certain way. And so we're to lay a hold of that truth in a different way than we are to lay a hold of the truth that's brought to us through the book of Revelation. Does that make sense what I'm saying here? And so the question will be, we'll get to this. The big question is going to be, where do we go to understand the symbolism of the book of Revelation? Right, and we'll get to that in point C here. But yeah, Dina, you had something?
Would it be wrong to think of it as just a word picture somewhat like parables? Or when Jesus says, or when, you know, the question is you should forgive your brother 7 times 70, he doesn't literally mean 490 times.
Right.
So, but I mean, I'm thinking, the way you're describing this, I'm thinking of the parables. I mean, the parables are clear that it's a story and a word picture, but would it be wrong to think of maybe what you're saying in that way?
It's very similar to that. Okay. And I think that's a good point. So you're highlighting the fact that we do this kind of naturally, intuitively, when we read the Bible all the time. We recognize that Jesus is telling a story, and that story is communicating truth to us, but it's doing it in a certain way. And so people get into trouble when they start to interpret the parables without recognizing that, you know? No, you have to understand it's a story that Jesus is telling that's communicating some heavenly principle to us. Or the use of numbers also, you know.
When the harlot, nobody, even the dispensational doesn't believe it's a literal person that is, you know, sitting on seven hills that the kings of the earth go out and fornicate with, literally, it's symbolic language.
Right, and that would be also my critique of kind of the dispensational hermeneutic, literal whenever possible, but that even they are seeing that these are symbols, these are signs. So really, the point of difference is going to be not so much whether or not we recognize there are signs and symbols in the book of Revelation, but how consistently we apply that. Okay, because that's the difference. Their hermeneutic is this, literal whenever possible. And so they will interpret a lot of things symbolically, but they'll say, man, the 1,000 years in the book of Revelation chapter 20, we have to take that literally. Why?
Because the dispensational theme is all about plan B is the Gentiles have to get back to plan A, the nation of Israel.
Right. So here's the point that Johnson is making and that I'm making as well. Instead of a hermeneutic that says literal whenever we possibly can, maybe a better approach to the book of Revelation is to say most likely symbolic through and through. And perhaps literalism or, you know, literal things said sporadically. Perhaps the book of Revelation, we should read every word of it thinking that, yeah, the things we see there are symbolic, you know. We still have to take great care to work through every piece of it, don't we? But maybe we should approach it more with that expectation that it is going to be a book that is to be seen, a book filled with symbols and signs through and through, right? So I threw out the Revelation 20 and the thousand-year thing because it's kind of at the heart of this whole issue, and we'll eventually come to that chapter, right? So it's just the most obvious example. But think of it. Even the dispensationalists are recognizing the symbolism throughout the book of Revelation. Then they come to Revelation 20, and they see the use of a thousand, and they go, it must be a thousand-year reign, a literal one on earth. Why? Because I don't think you interpreted the 144,000. Maybe they do. Maybe they interpret that in some of them, you know, in a literal fashion too. Anyways, do you guys get the point? I've kind of beat it to death. So let me read through some of Johnson's quotes here. Well, first of all, he points to Revelation 1:2. We're told that he made it known by sending his angel to the servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even all that he, what, saw. We also read before that, I don't have it written down here, but in verse 1, that this is going to be something that is shown to his servants, the things that must take place. And also 1:11, just a little bit further. So we're just dealing with like what's said in the introduction here, because the introduction is what is preparing us to go on and read the book well, right? Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to so on and so forth, right? So it's a book, it's a vision. It's filled with visual elements. And so here is what Johnson says of it on page 9 of his commentary. Revelation is a book of symbols in motion. What John has seen in prophetic vision is the true character of events, individuals, forces, and trends, the appearance of which is quite different on the physical, socio-cultural, observable plane. One of the key themes of the book is that things are not what they seem. And then he says a lot about that in his commentary, and I skip over it for the sake of space here. On the plane of visible history, things are not what they appear. So Revelation symbols make things appear as they are. Do you understand what he's saying here? Let me give one example of this, okay? To the persecuted church that originally received this letter, they as they looked around and they saw the power of the Roman Empire, just the immense power of the Roman Empire, and the immense power that their persecutors had. You know, they could just do whatever they want to these little Christians. And they looked around, they saw themselves. I mean, they're just a little ragtag bunch of people, you know, meeting in homes, and they're small, they're weak, they're insignificant. So on the visible plane of human history, what does the church see? The church sees that they don't stand a chance. You know, it's just that these people have complete dominion, authority, power over us, and we are weak and insignificant and powerless to do anything. They have the power to put us to death at will, you know, and some were being martyred, you know, early on. That's what we see with our physical eyes. What does the book of Revelation reveal? Just something totally different, right? Instead of the Roman Empire as being supreme, who is supreme? It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, for example. Where is he? He's seated on the throne. You know, and human history is unfolding according to his purposes. There's a couple of instances where martyrdom is often referenced in the book of Revelation. And what happens to the martyrs when they are killed, according to this book? Where do they go? What's that? Okay, at one point, under the altar, yeah. So they're under the altar. It's kind of emphasizing like the sacrificial nature of their death, their martyrdom. They're there. They're in the presence of God. They're crying out for... That's in the middle of the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 20, where are the martyrs, or those who have been killed more generally, or perhaps those who just simply lived faithfully with the Lord until the end? Where are they in Revelation 20? Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We haven't got to Revelation 20 yet, but I think what this is describing is the present spiritual reality, that Christ is on his throne now. And so martyred, according to our physical eyes and in our earthly way of thinking, martyrdom is the worst thing that could possibly happen to you, maybe. What is the book of Revelation telling us is actually true? It's not death, it's actually life. It's not a demotion, it's a promotion. It's not a loss of something, you're gaining something. You're exalted in Christ Jesus. So that's what Johnson is saying here. He's saying it's a book of it's a book to be seen, and what John is given is a vision of things as they really are. As they really are. He's given a vision of the powers that are existing behind the evil that we see in the world. And he's given a vision of the fact that there is a greater power even still, namely God and his servant Jesus Christ, who will one day cast all of that into the lake of fire. You know, yeah. So did you have something done?
I'm trying to think of his name. I can't call it right now, but I'm thinking of the prophet that's standing with his helper in the army. They're just surrounded, and the poor helper's scared out of his mind.
Yep.
The prophet says, "Father, open his eyes."
Oh yeah.
His eyes spiritually.
Right. You're talking about that Old Testament story, right? And he sees chariots now, you know, and the
Lord's army.
Right. So physically speaking, we're doomed. Spiritually speaking, according to God's perspective, the way he says it, God is with his people. That's very similar to what we're seeing in the book of Revelation, right? In fact, near the end, the people of God are surrounded by a great horde of heathens, right? And they're about to be squashed out. And yet that's the thing that the Lord returns to save, right? So the book, it's to be seen, and it we'll get to this later. It should be a great encouragement to the people of God to not believe what they see with their physical eyes, but to believe what God has revealed to us concerning how things actually are. And just, I'll pause here. Does that apply to us at all today? Come on. I mean, yeah, it applies. It was true of the early church, and it's true of the church today. You read the newspaper, you look at the world around you, and you can start to despair. But we're to walk not by, not by sight, but by faith. We're to walk by faith and not by sight. That's kind of the idea here, right? Okay. The strength of symbolism, point three here under B, is its vividness. For a picture is often worth 1,000 words. So symbolism is awesome because it it's pretty cool. We have truth coming to us, not in a direct sort of teaching form, as Paul often gives it to us in his letters, but instead we have the same truth coming to us by way of what? Symbol or picture. And we all like that, right? We like these visuals. I mean, you just think it's vivid. A picture is worth 1,000 words, as the expression goes. But what is the challenge of symbolism? It's in its ambiguity, is how Johnson puts it. In other words, the same people might look at the same picture, if you will, and kind of come to different conclusions. It's not as direct of a form of revelation. It's given over to subjective interpretations a little bit more, possibly, right? So no wonder there is a diversity of interpretations, but the point is made, literal where possible interpretation is problematic. Symbolism is the dominant feature of the book's genre. We sense instinctively that, see, this is my 11:30 at night typing here, that when we step into this book, we are walking into a world of symbols. That's Johnson's language here, and I think that's good. You just kind of, you sense it intuitively, even if you haven't studied this book carefully, that we are walking into a world of symbols. That's the point he makes here. So we ought to expect symbolism, not literalism, probably, with the book of Revelation, right? Okay? So the question still remains, okay, we have the vivid symbolism, that's cool, but we also have ambiguity because of the symbolism. So how are we to address that problem? How are we to say this is the proper interpretation of this book and that one is wrong? Point three kind of gets into that. He says Revelation makes sense only in light of the Old Testament. Okay, only in light of the Old Testament. You ever read a graph before and you're looking, there's a solid line and a dotted line and a differently dotted line or something, or maybe there's different colors, and you read the graph, it makes no sense whatsoever because you don't know what the lines represent. But with a graph there, like that, there is always what?
Legend.
Yeah, a legend, like a key, something for us to look at that says that this kind of line represents that and this kind of line represents that. Then all of a sudden you go, okay, I get what this graph is all about. It's about this thing, and I get what each of these lines represent. So we do have to do that with the book of Revelation. Say, where do we look to find, where's the key to the interpretation of the symbols here? We've discussed this before. Where does the dispensationalist typically look for, maybe the newspaper a bit? Not entirely. I don't want to misrepresent them. Not entirely. I think there's a mixture of things going on. But for us, we're to look to the Old Testament scriptures, the rest of Scripture.
Yeah. But I thought the one of the criticisms was that they interpret the new through the old, and we're to interpret the old through the new. Yes.
Yeah. This is a bit of a different issue here, though, because what we see is that the book of Revelation is filled with allusions to the Old Testament. It's not that we're interpreting, it's not that we're giving the book of Daniel a higher place to the book of Revelation in terms of its clarity. That really is what the dispensationalists do. They give kind of a higher place to the book of Daniel than to the book of Revelation, right? No, I mean, we're actually doing this. We're saying that what the book of Daniel introduced to us is made more clear by the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is an advancement upon the book of Daniel. It's not that we're to do away with the book of Daniel, but we're to see the book of Revelation as an advancement upon the book of Daniel, for example. What is kind of hidden there, what is sealed up there in the book of Daniel, is made clear. It's unveiled. The seals are broken in the book of Revelation. But nevertheless, what we're to see is that the symbolism contained within the book of Revelation is drawn from the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets, okay? That's the point that's being made here. Is that clear? I understand what you're saying, Dean. That was a really good observation, but yeah. So, for example, I don't know that we're going to take the time to do this right now, but, wow, 9:12. Revelation 13, read it at some point, and then go and read Daniel chapter 7, and you'll see that the one beast from the sea in Revelation 13 is clearly associated with the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7. Just look at the language that is used to describe the beasts in both of these passages. It's clear that what John, or what God through Christ and through John, is wanting us to do is to see that these two things are related with one another, these two portions of Scripture. The same can be said about Revelation 11 and Zechariah 4 with the two witnesses and the two olive trees, Revelation 18 and Ezekiel 27 with the woes that are pronounced upon Babylon being compared to the woes that are pronounced upon Tyre, Revelation 2:7 and 22:7, and Genesis 2:9. This is probably like the simplest example to give, actually, right here, out of all of these that are mentioned. But in Revelation 22:2, we see a vision of the eternal state. We see a river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street. Of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, you know, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit each month. So yeah, this is kind of a good example, right? Notice the tree of life is where? It's not on the side of the river, it's on either side of the river, I think, kind of symbolizing its availability to all, you know. And how many kinds of fruit are there on it? 12 kinds of fruit? What is the significance of that? I think the number 12 is, yeah, the tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles of Christ. You know, we're to understand that it's going to feed adequately the people of God always in this eternal state. But the point is, where is this imagery being drawn from? Just in this one verse. Clearly, it's being drawn from Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, as well as from other places through the Old Testament. So if we want to understand what in the world this means, that's where we're to look. is back into the Old Testament scripture, right? Allusions to the Old Testament are everywhere in Revelation. I have C. Johnson on bottom of the page 13. I think that's a note to me right now, actually, to actually do that. Because it was a long section, too long to write, but short enough to read here, and so I'll do that. He says, although exact Old Testament quotations in Revelation are rare, allusions to Old Testament imagery is everywhere. So it's the Old Testament is not quoted word for word very often in Revelation, but allusions to Old Testament imagery are everywhere. Elijah and his nemesis Jezebel, Balaam, the prophet who masterminded the situation, the seduction of Israel, God's temple served by his kingdom of priests, offering incense prayers on the altar from which the fire of judgment falls on, as on Sodom and Gomorrah. Israel, the Messiah's mother. Israel, the Lord's bride. Israel's 12 tribes armed for holy war. God's winepress of wrath, the water of life offered free of charge. Jerusalem, the city of God. So these are examples of all the imagery here. Yet God does not cut and paste Old Testament images unchanged into the texture of John's visions. While remaining recognizable, they are modified and combined into new configurations, as we would expect, since the sacrifice and resurrection of the Lamb have brought the warfare of the ages to a new phase of theater operations. We dare not tackle the symbolism of Revelation without immersing our minds in the rich imagery of the Old Testament, but we will also pay attention to the transformation of these ancient pictures that these ancient pictures undergo as they are used to express the impending climactic victory of the kingdom of God and of his Christ. I think that's beautifully stated here. It's a wonderful recognition that clearly these things are drawn from the Old Testament, but they're not brought over from the old into the new unchanged. They're often modified. So, for example, Daniel's the beasts in Daniel, how many are there of them in Daniel 7? There are four, but now they are one beast coming out of the sea in Revelation chapter 13. And I'll just show again Revelation 22, what we just talked about with the tree of life. We get it that it's coming from Genesis 2:9 in the paradise of God there, but there are some things to be noticed. How many trees are there mentioned in Revelation 22? Is there a tree of the knowledge of good and evil? No, we realize that, wait, something is way different in Revelation 22 than in Genesis 2. There's only the tree of life and there's no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's significant. Also, it's arching over both sides of the river, and it's not described as having one fruit on it, but 12. That's a really good example, I think, of what Johnson is mentioning here, that it's brought in but altered and expanded in order to adequately represent the new world order that was ushered in an inaugurated sense at Christ's first coming, or in a consummate sense at his second coming, right? You guys get that? Cool. Yeah.
If you have time. What is the symbolism? Because that tree, the leaves are used for healing, and this is the glorified state. So what is that symbolism?
For the healing of the nations and stuff. I think it's just this. That
for right now?
Well, it's not that we'll need ongoing healing, but I think that as we partake of that tree, if you will, by faith, it's that we will not experience any sickness. It's not that we're going to grow ill and then be healed by it, but it's that just as Adam would have experienced in the garden, if he would have maintained his place there and eaten of the tree of life, he would have entered into that consummate state. So I think, again, here's the thing about symbolism. It's possible to kind of like go, what's that about? You know, when really it just might be communicating the simple concept that it is through this the ongoing sustaining power of God that we will not experience sickness anymore. We will not be overcome by sickness any longer. Yeah, that's good. I hope to preach through Revelation one of these days. We'll see when the time is right to do it. But you guys are just getting blasted with this quick overview, but wouldn't it be cool to just settle down and kind of like really ask the question, what exactly is that getting at? And Lord willing, we'll be able to do that someday. Okay. Point D here, so point four, numbers count in Revelation. I like the way that's put. The numbers 7, 10, 12, and some of their multiples are very important throughout the book. Seven churches, the Lamb, seven horns and seven eyes, seven seals. What is it with this Lamb who has seven horns? Perfect power. Yeah, his omnipotence is me. So a horn symbolizes power. How do we know that? Well, the Old Testament uses that imagery all the time. And there are not six of them, but seven in this instance, because this Lamb has full and complete power. I mean, it's a freaky image to think of, you know. Is that what Jesus really looks like in heaven, by the way? Literally?
a lamb with seven horns. We have to be careful here. You see, this is how symbolism works. It's not that we're to picture seeing Jesus in heaven as if he's going to be a lamb with seven horns, or later on, with seven eyes representing his omniscience. You know, he's able to see, he's all powerful and all seeing. See, if we take it too literally, then we have a real problem because we have to pick or choose. Is he going to be a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes, or is he going to be a lion? Or is he going to be look like a man, a mighty conquering warrior on a white horse? You know what I'm saying? So we just kind of run into trouble, obviously, with that literalism. We have to realize that these are all symbols. Are they pointing to something true? Okay, so it's not just meaningless symbolism, you're telling me? No, it's pointing to something that is literally true. Got it? But it's doing so through the gateway of symbolism. Right. So really, really cool. But numbers count. Seven seals. 10 days is a short period of time, whereas 1,000 years is a long time. So when 10 days is used in reference to the tribulation of the people of God, I think it's a comfort that, you know what, this may seem like it's going to last forever, but it's going to pass. It's either going to pass in that it ceases, or it's going to pass by the fact that you pass from this earth and are exalted to a much better place, right? But it's 10 days. Endure it. Endure it. Don't give in. Whereas 1,000 years is emphasizing that, you know what? It's going to be a while before the Lord actually returns. It's going to be a while. And Jesus emphasized the same thing in his teaching concerning his second coming, right? He warns that there's always going to be tribulation. I'm thinking of Matthew 24 here. He's saying there's always going to be tribulation. You're going to experience it. But, and you're going to see wars, and you're going to hear rumors of wars, and there's going to be plagues and famine and all of that. But these are just the beginning of birth pains. The end is not yet, right? So live with a sense of expectation. You know, you won't know when that hour comes, but also don't freak out when you see all of these massive things happening around you. Just the beginning. Endure for a long period of time. 10 days, endure because it will be over soon. 1,000 years, endure for a long period of time. Don't lose hope. You know, don't lose hope. 12 represents the people of God. 24, maybe the totality of the people of God. There's different ways to approach these texts. But the point, I think, is very significant. Numbers count in Revelation. Do you think this will come to matter greatly when we come to Revelation 20? Yeah, it's going to matter big time, right? E, Revelation is for a church under attack. Johnson says this on page 16. Revelation is addressed to a church under attack. Its purpose to reveal things which soon must take place, not tail place, but take place, is not to satisfy idle eschatological curiosity or feed a hunger for revenge, but to fortify Jesus' followers in steadfast hope and holy living. Okay? So it's not given for the purpose of us sitting down going, let us speculate as to what exactly this all means in terms of what its ultimate fulfillment will be. Who is this beast and who is this false prophet and who is the Antichrist? You know, that language being drawn from John, of course. But it's not given for that reason. It's given to encourage the people of God. Also, he mentions that it's not given to feed a hunger for revenge. What does he mean there? How might some read the book of Revelation?
Evil are going to get theirs.
Yeah, okay, they're going to get it. Can't wait till they get it. That really shouldn't. It's interesting. There is a sense in which the scriptures do encourage us with the justice of God, right? That it seems as if everything is unjust. The wicked go on and they prosper in this world, and the righteous, they seem to kind of get the short end of the stick all the time, but God will make it right in the end. So the scriptures do comfort us with that. But should a Christian ever have a spirit, a vengeful spirit? No, I think it's while we realize that God will make it right in the end and that what is said here in the book of Revelation is true, that doesn't mean that we should sit there and just like take pleasure in this fact, but rather we should even mourn. We should all at the same time, I think we should be comforted by the fact that there is a final judgment and everything will be made right. But in a strange way, that same truth ought to cause our hearts to mourn. Do you see how that could be?
Well, with the martyrs calling out,
yeah,
long, and yet given the robes, told to wait.
Right, right. So yeah, that's interesting. So this is what Jesus means when he talks about loving your enemies. Are they your enemy? Yeah. Have they done wrong to you? Yeah. Is it natural to take comfort in the fact that should they not repent, the Lord will make it right in the end? Yeah, it's good to take comfort in that, but you're to love them, to pray for their salvation. You're even to be a bit saddened by the fact that though they might not repent, if they don't repent, you know, it's not good for them and so on, you know. So it shouldn't lead us to a hunger for revenge, nor to sit idle in eschatological curiosity. Okay? What's that?
And I just think that all of us know that because we all deserve the very same thing.
Yeah, right. If we have a humble heart as we ought to, then it'll naturally lead to that proper perspective on these things. There are a few things that he mentions here that just illustrate the comfort that the book of Revelation is meant to bring to the people of God. The seven Beatitudes found within it. There's seven blessings pronounced. We looked at the first and the last earlier, but there are more. There's encouragement to endure in the face of death, 14:13, for example. There's encouragement to remain pure, 16:15. There's an invitation to the Lamb's wedding feast, 19:9. So that's just kind of a beautiful thing that's put out in our future, saying, you know, persevere and enter into this wonderful event, you know, 19:9. Martyrdom or death actually equal the first resurrection in Daniel 20:4-6. The tree of life in the city of God is promised. These are just a few examples of all of the encouragement that the book of Revelation is constantly putting before us to see things as they actually are so that we might endure in the world. That's what grieves my heart a bit about some of the approaches to the book of Revelation, is it's used as a tool for idle speculation, so much so that I think it becomes, all of this that we're talking about here kind of gets buried, I guess is a way to say it. It just kind of gets buried under a heap of predictions. And ironically, and this is my experience, I don't know that it's true for all, but ironically, I think what the book of Revelation ends up doing to people is scaring the daylights out of them. You know, they read it and they go, oh my gosh, you know, how terrible this all is going to be. I hope I'm not here when it happens, and so on and so forth. It's like, wait a moment, you've actually, by approaching this book wrongly from the outset, have kind of missed the point of it, that it's supposed to be an encouragement for a church under attack, you know. Have you found that to be true with the book of Revelation, that it's actually kind of produced a degree of fear within the people of God, and trepidation as opposed to comfort? So
yeah, instead of looking forward to Christ's return, I wanted to die before any of this would ever happen.
Right.
I was like, I hope it was way off in the future.
Yeah.
That's true too. Alive and strong. I've heard that approach too. They don't want to be at time because they're afraid of temptation.
Yeah, we've mentioned the mark of the beast a few times in the study already, and we'll eventually come to it and deal with it directly. But when you make the mark of the beast into some particular thing yet in the future, and you spend all your time wondering what it is, the people of God actually start to assume that if they're not careful, they might take it without knowing so. You know? I keep using the illustration. I don't know why I do this, but the illustration of like Visa putting a chip in your hand or something as a payment. I guess I just assume that that's probably where things are going eventually, you know. What's that?
YouTube.
There's a ton of that stuff. I can't. My temperament is such where I can't stomach like watching all that stuff. But I get riled up and I think of, you know, a class that needs to be developed or a book that needs to be written. And I can't shut my brain off or whatever. But you know, then Christians are kind of fearful. Like, I wonder if I'll mistakenly take it and then I'll be lost forever. I mean, if that is so contrary to the gospel, isn't it? I mean, as if there were something you could do that would cause you to lose your salvation, even though you did it in ignorance, you know, and yet your heart is still filled with faith in Jesus Christ. But sorry, you took the chip and you're now one of them. Oh, you still believe in Jesus? It doesn't matter. You have the chip. You're one of them. You know, I'm not saying men are out there teaching this stuff really actively. Maybe some are, but I think they're in the minority. But I think this is kind of what trickles down to the people of God after a while, is that sort of fear. The mark of the beast, I've said it before, it's always been around. It's around today. It's not one particular thing, but it's simply moving your allegiance from the triune God, 777, to the evil one, to the false trinity, the powers of this world, the false teachers of this world, the dragon himself, let's say. I mean, we'll get more into that later, but it's 666. It's a number of imperfection. It's a number of man. It doesn't have to do with a particular thing. It has to do with your heart, you know, and remaining true to Christ up until the end. If that end is the second coming, or if that end is your martyrdom, it's we're to remain true. That's the point. Notice in Revelation chapter 20, who was it that was reigning with Christ in heaven? It was those who were beheaded, but one of the things that was stated, I think, was that it was those who had not taken, who had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. We might ask, well, what's the deal with foreheads or hands? That seems like a particular place on the body. But again, are we to have the literal, if possible, approach or the probably symbolic approach? You're probably symbolic. So what, when the forehead is mentioned in the scripture, where were the Jews to keep the law? You know, it's on the forefront of their minds. You know, it has to do with what you believe is true. And what does the hand symbolize, except probably what you give your efforts to, you know. So if the day comes where the world powers are saying, renounce Christ if you want to eat. If you do not renounce Christ, you will not eat. You will not be able to trade with us. You will not be able to do anything, you know.
It's also the visible parts of your body.
Right.
I mean, when I'm looking at you right now, I see your face and your hands.
Right, yeah. So I think it has to do with that, you know, in terms of how we lay a hold of our sustenance and the temptation to deny Christ so that we might lay a hold of our sustenance through our work and through our trade and all of that, you know, and denying Christ in order to have the things of this world, perhaps. You know, that's just me off the cuff kind of giving an example of what the symbolism might be, though I need to look at it more closely. Yeah.
Is there any correlation
that you know between blaspheming the Holy Spirit? My gut is to say probably no. My gut is to say no, because I think blaspheming the Holy Spirit, is maybe something that was happening primarily in the days of Christ, attributing his works to Satan as opposed to his works. So I think blaspheming the Holy Spirit has a lot to do with how you view Christ. Was he from above or from below? You know, was he of God or of Satan? Were his works being empowered by the Holy Spirit or by Satan? I think that it's connected with that. I think what I probably need to stop there before I get myself into trouble. I wish I had this mind where like everything stuck in it forever. I have this mind where I'll study something carefully, I'll come to firm conclusions, and then I'll forget some of the details of it. I got to go back and look at it again. So I'm going to stop there on that issue. What's that? I know. I've just always been that way. Like I have to review things constantly. Okay.
You're human, Bob said.
Yeah, for sure. I'm a good like outline guy, you know, after I prepped this 2 days ago. But anyways, F, Revelation concerns things which must soon take place. This has already been something emphasized. This, I think, point really does kind of cause problems for the futurist interpretation of the book of Revelation. We talked about that a lot last week, didn't we? That there is a sense in which these things are going to be experienced by the original recipients of the letter and by us. Compare Daniel 12:4 with Revelation 22:10. I have a note here to do that. But I guess there are some who would say, well, it's only the first part of the letter. Those are the only things that are going to soon take place. After that, there's a gap, and things after that gap, chapter 4 onward, are going to be totally future to the people who originally received the letter. But I have here a note for Revelation 22, 6 through 7. So this is not at the beginning of the book, but at the very end of it, right? And here we are told These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants which must soon take place, the things which must soon take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book, right? So, right, even the end of the book contains this warning that these things are imminent, you know. Letter G here, for the sake of time, we'll move on. The point of the book of Revelation is that the victory belongs to God and to his Christ. Revelation is punctuated by worship, songs of praise and celebration. I do wish we had the time to read these. Maybe you could do it on your own time, because this is a really cool point. That as you read through the book of Revelation, it's not the people of God going, oh my goodness, look how bad it's going to be. I hope I'm not here for that. But rather, the whole book is just peppered with praise choruses, visions of the saints and angels worshiping God in heaven. It's just all over the place in the book of Revelation. So it's a book that should lift us up to that level, lift us up to those heights constantly, you know? And Johnson's commentary is titled The Triumph of the Lamb. That kind of says it all, doesn't it? That it's not a book that's to get us down and to cause us to fear, but it's a book that's to cause us to see that our God is triumphant through Christ Jesus our Lord. The favorite image of mine comes from early on in the book of Revelation, where when Jesus is seen for the first time, I believe, by John, after the letters to the churches, and he's walking in the midst of the lampstand, right? But in chapter 5 here. Let's see. Yeah, I'm trying to find, I guess I should have had this prepared, right? Early on in the book of Revelation, John sees a vision of Christ, and he is like a lamb slain. You know, of all the beasts of the field, of all the animals, I can't think of a more weak and lowly creature and a more vulnerable creature than a lamb. And this lamb appears to be slain, right? And so it's obviously emphasizing Christ as our sacrificial lamb and his suffering and his death. You know, that's one way that we can talk about Jesus, is in those terms. He suffered for us. He was humiliated on our behalf. But then I see in Revelation 5:5, one of the elders says to John, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and the seven seals." You know, I love the transition between those two images, a lamb slain, and the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and John weeping because it just seems so hopeless, and then weep no more, for the Lamb has conquered. You know, he is worthy to open the scrolls, the seals, and that sort of thing just comes up over and over again in the book of Revelation. This emphasis upon the fact that though things look bleak, God has conquered in Christ Jesus, and we are victorious in Him. You know, so okay. Only a one-page outline, but it still took us a while to get through. Do you have any just real quick questions, maybe? Some of them might be addressed in later lessons. Okay. Does anybody have the schedule in front of us? In front of you, by any chance? I do know what the next lesson is going to be about. This is a really great read for you from Johnson's commentary.
13. Structure of the book of Revelation.
Okay, is there any reading assigned from Greer?
It's recommended reading The Triumph of the Lamb, chapter 2, pages 25 to 48.
So this is the one, I think the one lesson where I say we're actually going to take a break from this altogether, and we're just going to look at this, because I think this is needed.
Yeah, because everywhere else you have like maybe optional reading.
Yeah.
Right.
So try to read this if you can. It's from Johnson's commentary, Triumph of the Lamb, and the title is Structure, Framing the Piece of the Puzzle. So this will kind of deal with the idea of how is the book of Revelation all put together. So we'll be talking about the outline of the book of Revelation, which is, I think, a very helpful thing to discuss, okay? All right.